As we get started this morning in our study of the Word of God, I want to ask two questions that may seem pretty simple. And it may be one of those things where once we ask them, you're like, wait, shouldn't we already know the answers to these questions? But I want to encourage us this morning to dig a little bit deeper into our understanding of what we mean by these things that we're going to be talking about. So question number one, what do we mean when we say the word missions? What is it that we mean when we say the word missions? We'll get back to that, but I want to tell a little story first. February of 2014, so about 4 years ago, my wife and I took our four kids on a little February vacation, just midwinter break, just got to get out of the snow and the cold and the dreariness, and we went to Florida for a week. And there was a very generous family of the church had given us a week at a timeshare condo resort kind of place, and it was awesome. And so we loaded all the kids up Friday night. We drove all through the night because we were naive parents to think, hey, they'll sleep all along the way, and then they'll be in a good mood when we get there. Never works. But we would load up. We drove all through the night. We're talking about we're going to go to Florida, and we're going to have so much fun this week. And we get there, and this place was awesome. It was called the Leaky Tiki Village. And we had this little bungalow that was just ours. And, you know, kids, any hotel impresses kids. But they're like, well, this is amazing. We have stairs and two floors and a full kitchen. And we're like, yeah, this is a great place. And right outside there, they had an activity shed where we could get activities to play basketball or shuffleboard or tennis, putt-putt golf. They had pedal carts that we could drive all around, paddle boats in the lake, several different pools, a whole water slide, water park. For the younger kids, it was awesome. And so we get there. We're so drained after a very long night of traveling through the road. We're touring this place, and we're like, this is amazing. This is going to be so much fun. And then we had to tell the kids, all right, guys, back in the car. We need to go grocery shopping so we can have food for dinner tonight and for the rest of the week. And the kids were not wanting to get back in the car at all. My youngest, Avery, she was 4 years old at the time, took it especially hard. And we got into the car, and she's just bawling. We're like, listen, I know, nobody wants to get back in the car. I know, but it's very short time. And she's crying and crying, and all of a sudden she goes, but I don't want to leave Florida. And we realized at that moment that her concept of Florida was really, really small. It was really narrow. She thought the Leaky Tiki Village was Florida, and to leave the village was to leave Florida. And so we had to assure her there's way more to Florida than just the Leaky Tiki Village. So getting back to our question about missions, sometimes I wonder if we talk about missions in a way that's fairly narrow and we miss out on the fact that there is way more to missions than we think about typically. Typically, we think about missions as being that overseas venture that we support other missionaries to go out and take the gospel to other people all around the world. And we've got a missions committee here at Faith Church that faithfully disperses a large amount of our budget as we support various ministries and missionaries all around the world, and some right here in the United States as well. And that's a great thing. I'm not trying to detract from that at all. But I wonder if sometimes if we leave missions in that little context, if we're missing out on something more, because when we talk about missions at that level, what we're doing is we're talking about other people doing missions. And we're not talking about our own role other than writing a check or making a donation. We're not talking about our role in missions. And maybe there's more to the idea of missions than we have typically thought. In fact, let's just go back to the idea of mission. What is the mission of Faith Church? Let me tell me what the mission of Faith Church is. To make more and better disciples around the world, right? That's why Faith Church exists. We exist for this purpose. This is the mission that we have been given by God. And I would suggest you'd be hard-pressed to find a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that doesn't have what's about to be on that screen or some variation of it as their mission statement, right? This comes right out of the Great Commission that Jesus has given us in Matthew 28 that we're going to be looking at today to make more and better disciples. This is the mission. So this isn't just missions the way we think about it. This is for our church, our mission. The whole reason we exist is to make disciples. And we've talked about this vision. What do we want Faith Church to look like as we accomplish, as we work towards accomplishing this mission, fulfilling this mission, being involved in this mission, well, we've talked about creating a joyful, Christ-exalting, disciple-making culture. So as we engage in this mission of making disciples, we want to do it joyfully. We want to do it in a way that exalts Christ. And we want to make that a part of our culture, not just something that we relegate to a few people in various places doing things that we're not involved in, but rather a culture here at Faith Church that says, listen, all of us have this mission of making disciples, that we are all engaged in the mission of making disciples. So that's question number one. What do we mean by missions? Hopefully we can expand our concept a little bit and say maybe it's more than what we typically thought about it. We have a role in that as part of our culture as a church, that as individuals and as a church body, we would be actively engaged in making disciples. So second question, and again, it's going to sound really simple. Why? Why do we make disciples? What is our motivating force? What is it that drives us, that fuels us to accomplish this mission? Now, the easy answer is to say because Christ commanded it. And we're going to talk about that passage of Scripture today, and I'm not denying it. That's absolutely true. But I would suggest maybe some of you grew up in a similar tradition that I grew up in, where obedience to commands became a metric of your spiritual health in a very unhealthy way sometimes. And I would look at that question or that commission, say, all right, make disciples, and all of a sudden that created this metric that I would use to judge myself for how not only how spiritually healthy I was, but how much favor I had with God. And this also became a standard by which other people judged me and I judged other people. And so all of a sudden, this command became stifling, and it became a burden. I was like, am I making disciples? Am I doing it right? Am I making enough disciples? Am I making the right kind of disciples? And am I making more disciples, or at least as many disciples as these people over here? Or are they making better disciples? Are they making more disciples? And this was the tradition that I grew up in, and my own insecurities from my sinful nature that were feeding off each other. And this command became very stifling, and it became very confining. And so my solution was to ignore it and say that I will focus on being a disciple. And instead of the guilt that comes from realizing that maybe I'm not measuring up to the standard, maybe I'm not making enough disciples, and so instead of focusing on that because that just makes me feel guilty, I'm going to focus on being a disciple. And I'm going to learn, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to grow. And so my focus became on being a disciple. Because the reason why I was motivated to make disciples became a burden to me. And I would like to suggest that maybe obedience by itself is not the best motivation. It's not what drives us primarily in the act of disciple making. I came across a quote from John Dawson. He's a member of Youth with a Mission, a very important guy in Youth with a Mission. He said this: it is not primarily out of compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is, first of all, a love for God. And I thought about that. I said, you know what? That's true, because there are many times when I'm not even motivated by a love for the lost, or a compassion for the lost. Because first of all, who are the lost? It's this abstract concept. How do you have compassion for an abstract concept? How do you have love for people you haven't met? Even that motivation, well, you should love people, you should love the lost. Well, what happens when I don't feel that love? When I can't fabricate that compassion? And this reminded me, you know, that's not even the primary motivation. Is obedience a part of it? Absolutely. Is love and compassion for the lost a part of it? Absolutely. But primarily, the reason we make disciples is out of our love for God, out of our desire to exalt our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what drives us into the act of disciple making. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit more today. How does this desire to exalt the name of Jesus Christ drive us into fulfilling our mission of making disciples. Summer of 2008, I was rereading a book that I had been assigned to read in seminary. So I was only, you know, 4 or 5 years behind on that book. I took a world missions class, and they took a 15-week class, and they condensed it into 1 week during the summer. So I went to class from 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, and then I had about 2 weeks worth of 2 weeks of time to complete a semester's worth of assignments. And one of the assignments was to read and do some kind of a paper on this book. It was by John Piper, and it was called Let the Nations Be Glad. And at the time, I'm sure I read some of it. I'm sure I read a lot of chapter headings. But I don't really think I got into it, because when I went and reread that in the summer of 2008, traveling on this charter bus with 38 junior hires on our way to Big Stuff, I was reading this book and God was just ripping me to shreds, because I realized the idol that I had made of my own inadequacies, my own insecurities, and the many ways that I had created excuses for why I wasn't involved in making disciples. Now, this book is written in the context of global missions, but John Piper in there says something that was astounding to me, that really made me rethink the whole reason why we're involved in the mission of making disciples. And he says this, that missions exists where worship does not. And the only reason that missions exist is to take places and people who are not currently worshiping, exalting the name of Jesus Christ, and bring them to that point. And that missions, that ministry of making disciples, is a temporary thing. It's only for this world, whereas worship of our God is eternal. And so we have this limited time frame to bring the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our great God and Savior into places where it is not currently recognized. And so there was this incredible, profound shift in my understanding of what missions and the idea of making disciples is all about. And John Piper says it this way. He says that worship is both the fuel and the goal of missions. That it drives us, and it's also the goal of what we're trying to accomplish when it comes to our idea of missions. And so I would expand that just a little bit into the language that we're using here. And I would say exalting Christ, that sense of worship. Our worship is all about lifting up the name of Jesus, because God has bestowed upon the name of Jesus all glory, all majesty, all honor, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and confess. So worship is all about exalting Jesus Christ. And so that worship, exalting Christ, is both the fuel and the goal of disciple making. And so we want to look at the Great Commission today in Matthew chapter 28 and try to look at that from both sides. What is driving us? What is our fuel to fulfill this Great Commission? And what is the goal that we're striving for? What is it that we're trying to accomplish in this way? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to read verses 18 to 20. And then I'd like to spend some time praying as we get into this passage of Scripture. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, Jesus has instructed his disciples to meet him in Galilee. And there at the mountainside, they're gathered around him. And among the last words he says to his disciples is this, verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, which reveals your purposes for us. And as we look at this Great Commission, this passage of Scripture that we have said, this is the reason why we exist as a church. This is why all the local churches exist. This is why the universal church exists, is to fulfill this Great Commission to make disciples. So God, as we study this passage this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to let go of maybe some preconceived notions that we've had that maybe have a detrimental effect on our understanding of this passage. Help us to let go of our excuses, our reasons, the things that we've built up to shield us from our responsibility. But God, help us to be motivated by this great love that we have for you, this passion that we have for you, and help us to see how that can overflow into this mission of making disciples. So God, I pray that you would just open our eyes, open our minds, speak through me this morning, that we might lift up the name of Jesus in all that we do. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get into this passage, I want to begin with something that's a little on the nerdy side, but I think it's very important. We have to talk a little bit about the structure of this Great Commission. Again, it's a very common passage of Scripture that we all know, but as you may or may not be aware, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, the common Greek language of the day called Koine Greek. And as it's been translated, anytime you take content from one language into another, you're going to lose some of the nuances, some of the subtleties of the language. And one of the problems that we have is that the Greek language doesn't always function the way the English language functions. And so sometimes we lose a few things or we have to study a little bit deeper. And so I want to look at that very first, what seems to be a command in verse 19. In the ESV, and actually every modern translation ever since the King James was a little bit different, but every modern translation after that will begin with either "go therefore" or "therefore go." Everything from the New King James to the Hawaiian Pidgin Bible always has that same concept. It's either "go therefore" or "therefore go," which might lead us to believe that the command that Jesus is giving is "go." But in reality, the main verb of this passage is that imperative to make disciples. And then Jesus uses three participles to explain what that process of making disciples entails. There's going, baptizing, and teaching. So if we are to obey this command, if we are to fulfill this mission of making disciples, it will involve going, baptizing, and teaching. The King James Version, working on some older and a limited number of Greek texts, ended up translating this in a little. They completely removed the making disciples portion. It was "go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey." And so they put "teaching" in there twice. But they missed the main verb. And every translation since then has tried to kind of correct that, if that's the right way of saying it. Be a little bit more accurate to the text as we've had access to more manuscripts, better manuscripts, older manuscripts. But there's still that problem because we're going to an English language that doesn't have that one-to-one correspondence. So I want to make sure that we understand the Great Commission is all about making disciples. And those three things are very important elements. We have to go, we have to baptize, and we have to teach. Those things are very important. Those are the description of what it looks like to make disciples. So let's get into this then. As we go into this, I would like to suggest there are five aspects of what we're going to find, and we want to look at each of those five aspects in two ways. So if you're doing the math, that's a lot of bullet points here, but we're going to go through them pretty quickly here. So what we want to look at is say, all right, if exalting Christ is both the fuel and the goal, we want to look at what does exalting Christ look like? What does the fuel look like in each of these five areas? And what does the goal look like in each of these five areas? And so we're going to start in verse 18 and work through this. And we're going to see there are five aspects of the Great Commission that I've summarized in these statements. And we're going to try to get through them together: submitting to Jesus, inspired by Jesus, immersed in Jesus, obedient to Jesus, preserved in Jesus. So let's look at that first one. Jesus says in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the context for that Great Commission that is based on the authority of Jesus. So how does this drive our passion? How does this fuel our mission of making disciples? Well, God is glorified when we willingly, joyfully submit to his authority. And we submit to the authority of a heavenly Father who has given all authority to his Son, Jesus Christ, who reigns over all of creation and who will reign for over all of creation for all of eternity. And we know that the person sitting on that throne is not some tyrannical dictator. He's not some mean-spirited person who just seeks to find those people who are disobeying him so he can punish them. We're not looking at somebody who doesn't care about us, only cares about the bottom dollar, or only cares about his own personal agenda. What we find is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one that we know loves us. How do we know he loves us? Because he laid down his life for us. He has demonstrated this incredible love that he has for us, and he calls us to come under his authority. And as we exalt Christ in our own life, as our own worship fuels us, we say, yes, I want to be under the authority of my King, Jesus. I want to exist in a world where his rule is experienced in my life. I want to fully experience all of what it means to be under the authority of Jesus, because I know that sitting on the throne is someone who loves me, who cares for me, who's demonstrated that for me, who has rescued me, redeemed me, restored me, reconciled me, and has a plan for my future glory. That is who is sitting on the throne. That is who is calling us to obey. And so we can look at him and say, yes, it would be my joy, it would be my honor to submit to his authority. Perhaps you've had people in your life, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a coach, a teacher, a mentor, someone that you have such great, deep affection for, that you say, I will follow this person wherever they lead. I will do what it is that they ask me to do, and I will hear things that they have to say about me because I know that they love me. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the scriptures tell us. Sometimes those people who are in those positions that we have this great love for, sometimes God uses them to reveal some of the things that we need to change in our own life, and it's not always comfortable. It's not always pleasant. But we know that they love us. And God, I think, has provided us some of those people in our life so that we can have that experience. So when we look to Jesus, we can say, yes, I know what this feels like on an earthly level. How much more a heavenly level? To know that Jesus, who loves us so much, is on the throne. And what a joy it is for us to submit to him. And so we're going to submit to the authority of Jesus, and we're going to tell people, listen, this is a safe place to be. This is a good place to be under the authority of a loving Savior. And so this then becomes the goal of our disciple-making mission, is to bring other people under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we want to let them experience the safety, the security of knowing that they can submit to Jesus, who tells them that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Right now, they are under the authority of the prince of the power of this air, under the authority of Satan, who Jesus tells us in John 10 is only there to steal, kill, and destroy. And so right now, apart from Christ, we have a world of people who are under the authority of Satan, who are under the authority of the evil one, who is seeking to destroy them, and it is our privilege to go to them and say, no, you can escape the authority of Satan, and you can instead submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ, who has come that you might have life, and life to its full. The authority of the good shepherd, who cares for his sheep and loves his sheep. See, submission to the authority of Christ drives us to obey him when he says, go and make disciples. And it allows us the goal of seeing people fall under that same authority. So that first aspect, submitting to Christ. Second one, it's inspired by Jesus. The idea of being a disciple, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that when fully trained, a disciple will be like his teacher. The goal is replication. It's that multiplication. It's what Pastor Godwin talked about in the first sermon in this series about spiritual descendants, multiplying spiritual descendants. And so Jesus looked at his disciples and said, listen, you see what I've done with you over the course of these last several years. Now go and do that. Make disciples just like I have made you my disciples. Imitate me, Jesus says. And so the goal of our mission to make disciples is to imitate Jesus. And this is the goal for our whole life, right? This is what God is desiring to do in us, is to make us more and more like Jesus, to develop that Christ-likeness in us. To demonstrate that, we can look at one of the, I'll put it in my top five most misquoted and misapplied passages of Scripture that we use in the church today. Romans 8:28, we love this verse, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And that's where we stop. And we say, what's good? Well, I'll tell you what's good for me, right? And we have a list of all the things that are good for me, and I'll tell you what's good for you and what's bad for you, and we love doing that too. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those, verse 29, for reasoning here, the reason all things work together, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What's the good that Paul is referencing here in Romans 8? It's Christ-likeness. And so the Bible can say that all things in your life, God can use all things in your life to work Christ-likeness into your experience. He can use all the good, easy, friendly, joyful people in your life. And he can use all those sandpaper people who rub you the wrong way. And he can use them. Don't be looking at anybody right now. That's gonna be a bad thing. I saw a couple of people kind of... Don't identify them right now. God can use these people to bring about the character of Christ in you. God can use good circumstances and painful circumstances to help you develop the character of Christ. These are all the things that God can use to develop Christ-likeness, because that's his goal for us. That's what the Spirit wants to do in our life. So as we think about this imitation of Christ, this is what we're trying to accomplish in our life. If we want to be like Christ, what did Christ do? He made disciples. So this fuels our mission of making disciples. It's that idea that we want to be imitators of Christ. We want to be inspired by what he did so that we can do the same thing. And then ultimately, we want to see the character of Christ developed in people around us, because we know this is the best possible life. I mean, you can talk about all your heroes and all the people that you look up to and all the people that you want to be like in life. And all of those people, however you rank them, fall way short of Jesus. And so we can look at people and say, listen, I understand you want to be like your sports hero, or you want to be like your business model, or you want to be like your mentor, but really the best thing for you is to be like Jesus. And so this inspiration of Jesus' life, this imitation of Jesus' life, fuels us and gives us our goal for what this mission of making disciples is all about. Third, immersed in Jesus. That second participle that describes what this mission looks like is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is an opportunity. The word baptism literally means to immerse. And in Scripture, we're going to find two different kinds of baptism. One is the spiritual act of baptism. That happens whenever a person places their trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the body of Christ. And that is a spiritual reality that exists, that God does this work in our life. And water baptism, what we just experienced today as we watched Joe Francis get baptized, is an expression, it's an illustration, it's a demonstration of an inner spiritual reality. Today was not the day that Joe Francis got saved. He told us that happened 30 years ago. He was baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. He was immersed in the person of Jesus and his body here on this earth. And today we saw a tangible demonstration, a witness of that. And so part of disciple making is calling people to be baptized. God does the work of baptizing them into the Spirit, and then we do the work of encouraging them and celebrating with them as they demonstrate that through water baptism. And so I would ask you, where do you stand in this regard? Have you been baptized? Maybe some of you have a similar experience to Joe's. Mine was kind of similar. I was baptized when I was 6 years old. My church believed in believer's baptism, and I just saw other people getting baptized. Like, that looks pretty cool. I want to do that too. And my pastor let me do that, but I don't really think I had a relationship with Jesus at that point. Maybe some of you were baptized as a child, and you know that you weren't really a believer when that happened. And maybe like Joe, you need to step up and say, you know, I need to follow Christ in believers' baptism. I need to make sure this is something that I have done in obedience to Jesus, imitating the life of Jesus, because I have already been immersed in Christ by the Spirit. I need to share that, to witness that to my church family. But this is a part of that disciple-making process. And so just as we have been immersed in Jesus Christ, we have been baptized into the body. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 says that there's this one baptism that we have been baptized into. This is an experience that we share, and part of that, just as Jesus Christ commanded, we invite other people to be a part of that as well. And Bruce did a great job of reminding us of just the seriousness of baptism. This isn't just a casual thing that we do. This is a public declaration and a statement of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And just as we have experienced that spiritually, and hopefully you have experienced that as a believer, that we want to invite other people to do the same thing, to experience the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit when they first trust in Christ, and to demonstrate that to the world around them through water baptism. So we can see this mission of making disciples, submitting to Jesus, inspired by Jesus, immersed in Jesus, and then finally, obedient to Jesus. That was tricky. I didn't mean finally. We still got more to go. Sorry about that. Obedient to Jesus, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And again, this becomes the fuel for our fulfillment of this mission, is we want to be obedient to Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 14, 15, if you love me, obey me. Do the things that I have told you to do. And again, just like we fall under the authority of Jesus with joy in our hearts, we obey him joyfully as well, because we know one of the great blessings that God has given us is that he gives us joy with obedience. That he grants us this joy when we choose to obey him and to follow him. He gives us joy. There is joy that comes in obeying Christ. There is joy that comes when we sacrifice for other people, when we deny ourselves, when we take up our cross, even when we suffer unjustly for the name of Jesus. There is joy that comes with that. And that we are joyfully willing to submit ourselves to his authority, to obey him as a demonstration of our great love for him, and say, you are worth more than my own pleasure. You are worth more than my own agenda. You are worth more than my own plans. And so I will follow you whatever you call me to do. And so that becomes the fuel for our disciple making. And again, we're inviting other people as the goal. Say, listen, I want you to come to understand that obeying Christ will lead you to the best possible life, both here and for all of eternity. Not the easiest life, but the best possible life. To follow God's commands, we find they're not restrictive, but they're healing. They're restoring. They're joy-creating commands. And then when we choose to obey him, we will receive the benefits of that obedience in living a life that is way more valuable than following our own whims and desires, of way more significant than pursuing our own agendas, that we can trade in all of our insignificant claims to what we can accomplish on our own and trade them in for this eternal perspective of what God desires to do in us and through us. And so this obedience becomes, again, our fuel and our goal. Several years ago, I don't know what the time was, I remember Dick was preaching through this passage of Scripture, and he put the Great Commission up on the board, but he left out one key part. And very few people caught it. And he did that for a reason. And he left out this phrase to observe in verse 20. And so we put up there, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And he asked, how many people caught the difference? And I had to realize, I was like, what is the difference there? Because that fed right into this tradition that I've grown up in, that the best way to be a disciple is to learn, right? It's to gain information, to soak it in and to grow. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's why I'm here, is to grow. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, no, teach them not just information, but teach them to obey. Put these words, these thoughts, these concepts into action. And become obedient to Jesus. Last, we look at preserved in Jesus. The very end of verse 20. It says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, I struggled a lot finding this word, preserved. I'm not sure that's even the best word. I have a whole bunch of other phrases, but I was trying to be consistent in my outline, so that's what we ended up with. But what does it mean to be preserved in Jesus, to know that no matter where we go, how does this fuel our sense of mission of making disciples? Well, think about just the security that we have in Christ. Think about that as we engage in this process of making disciples. It does not matter what the outcome is in terms of our relationship with Christ. There is nothing that can happen that can ever take away from my position in Christ. So as I engage in disciple making, as scary as it might be, Christ is right there with me. No matter how they respond, if they respond by persecuting me, it doesn't change my position in Christ. If they hate me and they lead mobs of people to stone me, it doesn't matter. I am secure in Christ. This drives us because we say, listen, this may be a tough command. It may be scary. It may be awkward. Maybe we're a little unsure of what happens, but we're not alone. That Jesus is right there with us every step of the way, no matter what happens. Even if we find ourselves the only person standing up, and many times we will feel that way. Elijah felt that way. He said, God, they're killing all your prophets. I'm the only one left. And God had to remind him, no, you're not. And God reminds us here, you're not either. You may feel like you're the only one at your school, the only one in your neighborhood, the only one at your work, the only one in your family who is passionate about Jesus Christ. And you may feel alone, but God reminds us now, you're never alone because our King is right there with you. Right there with you. Your Savior is right there with you. And so we know that gives us great security. And that's what we want to bring other people into. You live in a world of shifting values, of shifting morals, of idols that come crumbling down with no notice whatsoever. And this world is uncertain. This world is dangerous. But you can know the security of being in Christ. You may never know what people around you are thinking about you. You may never know where you stand in certain relationships. But when you become a believer, you can know for certain that you stand in Christ for all of eternity. And that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we are secure. So that drives us to bring other people into that same security. So what does this look like for us? Looking at the Great Commission, knowing that it's exalting Christ that fuels us and that gives us that goal, we have to ask two questions. Number one, how's your worship? How is your worship? What is your experience in exalting Christ? Maybe you're sitting here today and you've heard about Jesus. You've heard some of the stories, you've heard some things, maybe you've grown up hearing these things, but maybe you've never come to that place where you've recognized the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything else that you might be clinging to. Maybe you're clinging to your sense of morality, you're clinging to your sense your own accomplishments, your own good deeds. Maybe you're clinging to some past event that you're placing all your faith in, but you're not clinging to Jesus. I pray that today would be that day you recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ and that he is far greater than anything we could possibly concoct for ourselves, anything else that we can place value in, and that you might understand what it means to exalt Christ by giving him your life, surrendering your own ambitions, surrendering your whole life to him, and experiencing all that he has in store for you. Maybe you've made that decision before. but you've been kind of floundering. Maybe you've been like I was for many years, just thinking, hey, it's all about being a disciple, and that's enough. And you've amassed a large amount of knowledge, but it's all this light that's hidden under a bushel. Maybe today you need to say, how can I take my exaltation of Christ public? How can I go out into my schools, into my neighborhood, into my workplace, into my family, and exalt Christ in everything that I say and do? Do other people know how much I value Jesus Christ? How do I extend that? How's your worship? Is it fueling your sense of the mission of making disciples? Are you allowing your understanding of the glory and the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified for us, dead, buried, but risen again and sitting on that throne? Do we recognize the greatness of Christ? Is that fueling us to say, hey, you need to recognize the greatness of Christ as well? So that's our second question. How's your mission? Are you actively engaged in the process, day by day, moment by moment, of seeing how you can help other people grow in that exaltation of Jesus Christ? Because this isn't an event-based thing. Sometimes we think of discipleship kind of the way that we think of like short-term mission trips, where we prepare for a little bit, we go out into this foreign environment, we do our work, and then we come home and say, yes, we're done, I did a great thing. And I'm not devaluing short-term mission trips at all. They're very important, but I would suggest that's not the way that we make disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission. That it's every moment of every day. This is the everyday life of a believer, is to be engaged in the practice of making disciples. And we do it because we exalt in Christ ourselves, and we want to see other people do the same thing. This past weekend, we celebrated the life of an amazing, amazing woman. My wife's grandmother, Mildred Cushman. We called her Gigi. She was great-grandma to all the great-grandkids. So we called her Gigi. She lived to be 99 and a half years. 99 and a half years of birth, but 9 months before that in the womb, so we say she made it to 100. And we had a celebration service for her. Now, I've known her for about 20 years, these last 20 years of her life. I knew her from the 79 to 99. But I got to hear stories from my wife, who's known her for 25 years. We'll leave it at that. But my wife would tell me these incredible stories of her grandmother. And just this sweet woman who faithfully served her family, faithfully served her community, faithfully served her church. And at this celebration service yesterday, we heard people who had known her for decades, 50, 60, 70 years, who were so greatly impacted by her faithfulness. And what they commented on over and over and over again was her great love for Jesus and how she encouraged other people to love Jesus and to obey him. She was a piano teacher, so every day after school, her house would be filled with kids doing their piano lessons, and she would love on them, and she would talk to them about Jesus. And this was a small town that she lived in. For 80 years, she lived in Zanesfield, Ohio, population of 200. 80 years investing in her community, investing in the people that came into her life. And at the end of her time on this earth, this is what was said of her. She loved Jesus, and she pointed people to Jesus. May that be true of us. May our great love for Jesus and the glory of his name compel us to bring other people into that same recognition of the glory of our Savior and the majesty of the name of Jesus Christ. And let it be said that we were disciples who made disciples. Let's pray.